Well, we want to spend some time in study this morning. Last time we were together, we discussed these two people, Anna and Simeon, each waiting faithfully for the revelation that was to come from God. Simeon was waiting for the comfort of Israel, this beautiful idea that God was going to come alongside and aid them in their trouble, that he was going to call them back to their stewardship that they were that he had called them to, this idea that they would bear the image of God faithfully for the world around them. And Anna, you might remember as well, she was waiting for what was called the redemption of Israel. Again, a story that's gone wrong and a purchase price paid to bring it back on track. And so we talked about, too, how their story, the story of Israel, a story gone wrong and God bringing it back is the same as our story, right? A call from God, stewardship, caring for the earth, being his representatives, and dropping the ball, not doing that well. And God comes to bring us back and to get us back on track. It's a comfort, you might recall, that comes from repentance, an invitation to come back to God. And today we want to look at a different pair of people in the story. We're thinking about Elizabeth and Zechariah. So maybe if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth and Zechariah, these are the story, this is the story of the parents of John the Baptist. Now, I was listening to a sermon this week, and the preacher referred to John the Baptist as John the Bee. I'm not going to do that. I just thought it was a funny thing to say, John the Bee. Anyway, so Luke chapter 1, and let's have a look into this passage and see what we might learn from Elizabeth and Zechariah's story. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, I suppose I could have been turning there while you were. Okay, and we're going to start at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Father, we just invite you this morning again to speak to us through your word. We know the potency of your word because we've seen it. We've felt it. We've heard it. So we invite you this morning, Father, to speak to us again, a word of encouragement and a word of exhortation. You alone know exactly what we need. Be faithful to do this work in us. We beg in Jesus' name. So one of the things that struck me this year as I've been kind of reading again the Christmas story, this very familiar story, is the humanness of the story. The people involved in the story of Christmas, they're all complex people with histories and backgrounds, with their own stories of joy and gladness and goodness, but also complexity and struggle and suffering. The Christmas story is, in one sense, a very human story. The other day, I was visiting with some new friends, and again, I was just struck by how much complexity people are carrying around in their lives. And maybe your life is different. Maybe your life is simple and straightforward and joyful, and if it is, I'm very, very happy for you. But I think for most of us, life turned out to be a little bit more difficult than we imagined, a little bit more complex than we thought it might be. And I'm struck this Christmas as I read these stories of just how human the Christmas story is. I'll give you a few examples here. First of all, this story is situated in human history. You read right in that, in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. You know, if we were writing our story today, we would say, in the days of Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada, right? It's situated in a very real historical time and place. And Herod and Judea, those mean things in the same way that in the time of Trudeau, the time of COVID and in Canada in 2022 means something. It means something in history. So there's a background and a ruler and a land, and there's a priest going about his business from a long line of priests. And his wife also is from a long line of priests, and they were faithfully doing the work of the priesthood as their parents and their grandparents had done for generations. All of this is very normal human activity. But second, I think we have to note that there was struggle and suffering in their lives. It might be difficult for us to get our minds around, or maybe it's not that difficult, but not having a child at that time especially carried with it an element of shame. And that is, there were lots of people who would condemn, believing that this meant you were under God's punishment or God's judgment or condemnation. Not a very pleasant thing to consider. And I think we have to pause here for a moment because there's a tendency among humans to want to condemn people whose lives have not gone the way that we might think they ought to have. That's a natural human tendency. And it's a very old practice. The biblical book of Job, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, portrays a suffering man whose friends gather around him to comfort him in grief. I say comfort, yeah. But instead, they tell Job, you need to repent for your wrongdoing before God can bless you. It's a standard human procedure where we help the suffering person by telling them that they deserve it for something, for some reason. It comes so naturally to us. But God, in the book of Job, God is absolutely clear on this. He soundly condemns that line of thinking. Rather, he invites us to consider that the hows and the whys of our world are way more complex than we imagine. The whys of suffering in a person's life and the how did these things happen for that person, all of this is very complex in a broken world. And our simple answers, they just fail. Especially those simple answers that involve condemning the suffering person. It's not what God desires of us. The ending of the book of Job conveys this. God is seriously displeased with Job's friends. Now, back in September, I was reading a book by one of my favorite authors, James K.A. Smith. And it's called How to Inhabit Time. I thought I had marked my page. There it is. Okay. It's sort of reflections of a middle-aged man as he's looking back on some of the things he's learned. Now, James K. Smith grew up in an abusive home, and God touched his life at some point in his late teens or early 20s, and he's become a Christian theology and philosophy professor down at Calvin University. And he speaks to this issue of comparison and the ways that we condemn each other as humans, and he draws a parallel between trees and humans. It's really quite beautiful. It says here, trees in the Arctic have an aura of implacable endurance about them. A cross-section of the bole of a Richardson willow, no thicker than your finger, may reveal 200 annual growth rings beneath the magnifying glass. Much of the tundra, of course, appears to be treeless, when in many places it's actually covered with trees, a thick matting of short, ancient willows and birches. You suddenly realize that you are wandering on top of a forest. So imagine with me a forest growing in the Arctic with trees where the branches are as thick as your finger, but 200 years of growth gone into it. It's kind of stunning. Smith goes on, what if the first 18 years of your life were an Arctic winter? What if all the sunlight in your life comes late and at an oblique angle in the way it does in the Arctic? What if the sun cyclically disappears from a life for nights that seem like they'll never end? It's a metaphor. These trees didn't know a lot of sunlight in some seasons. They were lacking sunlight, and some lives are like that too. To grow just one membraned layer under such conditions is a feat. To add another ring to endure is an achievement. Some years are longer than others, he says. It's so true, isn't it? Don't compare yourself then, he says. Don't compare your sturdy, temperate trees to your neighbor's Arctic forest. You can't imagine how much implacable energy it took to grow those saplings. You might not be able to fathom what they've endured. You don't know how ancient that forest is, how much time it has spent enveloped in darkness. Even more importantly, don't compare the trees of your tundra existence to someone else's equatorial rainforest. God doesn't. They live in very different conditions. And part of the story this morning, part of the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is this issue of comparison and people judging them and the pain of that, the pain and the struggle. You see, the real corrective for us is that comparison and condemnation is really unhelpful. The world is complex. Suffering is indiscriminate. So we ought to be careful about the ways that we view the suffering of the people around us. We have to be careful. We just don't know the conditions in which they've lived. And the Christmas story, as written by Isaiah, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, says it this way in Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." There's this acknowledgement in Isaiah's writing here of the deep darkness that is in our land and in our world. In Isaiah, the baseline experience of human life is darkness, deep darkness. And of this, of course, Isaiah 9 is the same passage in which we find, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." So the point here is that our world is not the way it's intended to be. There is darkness. And it's not just over a few people who made bad choices. It's over all of us. All that to say that for Elizabeth and Zechariah, there was pain. There was struggle. Life was hard. The Christmas story is a very human story. Third, this issue of childlessness was also an issue of provision. As you might know, the retirement plan in these days was having lots of healthy children that would be able to take care of you in your old age. And for Elizabeth and Zechariah, it could be that they were facing an uncertain financial future. Fourth human element is that we're told that Elizabeth and Zechariah were working faithfully. They were working hard. Verse 6 says, "They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." So here they are, hard at work, trying to live faithful lives, and in some sense, succeeding at it. So at this point, then, we have what is a very, very human story, ordinary life. Normal struggles, certainly some joys, certainly some faithfulness, but also some pain and suffering. And in the middle of these very human elements are some unmistakably divine moments. In the middle of human suffering and confusion, and even the sins of condemnation and comparison, in all of the human darknesses, God breaks through. The Christmas story is about light that comes in darkness. Now, we're going to read a fairly lengthy piece here. We'll start in verse 8. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, verse 8. "Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people, they were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." Yeah. So the sense of shame comes through there, and yet here we see God has broken through. In the middle of the ordinary stuff, the service in the temple, the stuff of life, and in the efforts and their hard work and in the history of their situation, God's plan is revealed. And this is one of the striking things about the Christmas story, is that these very unordinary events take place among very ordinary people in ordinary settings. So what are we to make of this? What do we make of this? Well, I don't think we read well if we think, well, you know, we are Elizabeth and Zechariah and God's breaking through in these grand, miraculous ways. I don't think that's the best reading. Zechariah and Elizabeth were called for a very specific purpose in time. But at the end of the story, Zechariah launches into this poem, or I don't know, maybe it's a song or some sort of spoken word piece. I don't think it's a sonnet, but it's something like that, right? And in this spoken word piece, what he does is he talks about the work of God for all of humanity, okay? And this is where the ordinariness of our own lives, the joys and the struggles, meet the extraordinariness of God's work. I think I invented some words there. This is where the ordinariness of our lives meet God's extraordinary work. Let's look at verse 67 then. "And John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," maybe I'll just pause there and say, note that he speaks under the power of the Holy Spirit. These are very special words. These are not just an overflow of his gratitude. This is directly from the mouth of God. Verse 68, "Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace." So this is the word of Zechariah, empowered by the Spirit, to the people of Israel and the people of God. And I've been wrestling with this text for a couple of weeks now. It's a little bit unruly. If this was a grade 10 English paper, there would probably be lots of red ink on it. Run-on sentence, comma splice. You know, like I shouldn't tell the story, but we had a professor at Briarcrest who was notorious for like lots of red ink and being very harsh in his criticism of papers. You know who this is, right? And the dean of the college, he told him, "Okay, you're allowed to criticize their papers, but don't use red ink. It comes off as too harsh." This is one of Mark's favorite professors. So he toned it down and he marked in pencil. Anyway, none of that is relevant. A very difficult passage. it runs on and on. It's like, you know, some of those Pauline texts. And I don't think we have time to do justice to all that is in this text. It would take hours to sort it all out. But I simply wanted this morning point to a few actions where God is the subject of the sentence, a few things that God is doing here so that we can understand the divine work that's happening in the midst of the darkness of our world. So, what is God doing in the midst of human suffering and struggle? Well, first of all, it says God has visited his people. It's a clear picture here of God looking on his people and seeing their suffering, seeing the poverty and the affliction and the sickness. It's a visitation with mercy. God has visited his people. He has not stayed far off. He is not at a distance to their suffering. He has come to visit them. Second, God has redeemed his people. Here again, the last time we were together, we talked about the story gone wrong and about the purchase that God makes to bring that story back on track. The love of Christ on display to bring the story back. God redeems our stories out of suffering, and he brings us back to the life that he intended for us. Third, God has raised up a strong person of salvation. In our plight, someone was needed who could pay the price for our salvation. Someone who could pay the ransom, and one, importantly, who could show us a better way. Not to jump ahead, but the Christmas story is the story of the strong person of salvation. Fourth, God has shown mercy. And this is so beautiful that twice this is emphasized in this passage. In our sins and failures, God desires to show mercy. It's a corrective mercy, but even more emphasized, he adds the word tender mercy. Tender mercy. And the word tender here is, it has to do with your spleen, which is the oddest thing. But really what I think he's inviting us to think of is that the mercy of God comes from a deep, deep place in his nature and in his character. That's his tender mercy, sort of from the bowels. And it was funny last night, I heard the word misericordia. You know the word misericordia? It's the Spanish word for mercy, right? And I might be way off here. How do you make up that word? Is it not misery and heart put together? Maybe not. The website I looked at said that it was related to heart and misery. And when we, if that's wrong, I apologize. But here the thought that is in our misery, God has a heart for us. Yeah. Sorry if I've ruined your language on you, but. Fifth, God has given the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And for so many humans, the underlying question is always, am I good enough? Am I good enough to be accepted? And it's probably related to so many failures, so many mistakes in our lives that cause shame. But God came to settle that question once and for all in offering forgiveness of sins to us. And for all of us trying to numb the pain of life, God's answer is salvation. It's forgiveness. It's the making right of all those wrongs. Sixth, God has given light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Earlier, I referenced this darkness that's over all the people. It's the frustration and suffering of life, and God has given a light to the suffering people of the world. And he's also answered those ultimate questions about death so that we could live in peace, live in harmony. He answers the ultimate questions. It's a kind of freedom and liberation. And then finally for this morning, God has given guidance into the way of shalom. See, God's intention for our world was this harmony, a world that worked perfectly as it was meant to work. And we live so far from that place. Our world does not work the way it's supposed to. And the passage here says that God has given us guidance to find our way back to the shalom that he intended. God's given us the guidance that we need. And I was thinking about these new friends that I met this week, struggling under a tremendous burden of grief. and God comes to help us find our way back. Often it's not the instant solution we might desire, but it's guidance along the way, a light for the path. Well, friends, I hope you didn't get lost in this list. It's a lengthy one. The passage is lengthy, and it deserves more time than this, but here's the point that I want you to get this morning, is that the Christmas story has so many human elements to it. It's the story of normal human life. It often involves struggle and suffering, condemnation, and comparison. And Elizabeth and Zechariah, they experience God's intervention in a really unique way. But their story portrays a God who loves and who cares, a God of tender mercy and forgiveness, who's come to help us find the path of life. I've been using these terms, human and divine, but another pair of words we could use are heaven and earth, heaven representing the divine and earth representing the human. The Christmas story is kind of a heaven meets earth story. It's an intersection point between heaven and earth. It's the welcome of God moment in history. It's the beginning of God's plan to reunite heaven and earth. And we're invited to pray, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, because this is God's goal, the reuniting of heaven and earth into a beautiful harmony. And God has given us symbols to remember the divine event, but they're earthly symbols, bread and wine. And he gives us these very earthy human symbols to symbolize incredible divine things that his mercy and his love and his light has broken through in darkness, through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And we want to gather this morning around the table. It's a table that's available to all who call Jesus their Savior. And so we're going to, Cherie's going to lead us in a song. And I'll have you come forward through the center aisles, and then you can return by the outside. And I would invite you to just wait. Don't participate until we all participate together. In the bread, we see the broken body of Jesus, and in the wine, we see the blood of Jesus shed for us. And both are meant to portray his death that brings life to us. Isaiah 53, we're spending a lot of time in Isaiah here, but Isaiah 53 says this. Oh man, this is really good stuff. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Think of what we said. Think of, sorry, Cherie, I called it. We talked about how humans are so apt to condemn the suffering one. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted as though he deserved it. And yet, his salvation was the greatest gift to humanity that could ever be. So he invites us to the table to remember. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Yes. I can't not read that Isaiah 53 passage again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. These are very earthy human symbols that represent the great things of God, the truly divine things. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in your tender mercy gave your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray, and grant that we, receiving these gifts of your creation, this bread and this wine, grant that we may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. Amen. Friends, this is the body of Christ, which was given for you. Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Let's eat together. Friends, this is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, for us. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, grant that by the merits and death of Jesus, and through faith in his blood, we and all your church may receive forgiveness for our sins and all the other benefits of his passion too. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice. Fill us all who share in this holy communion with your grace and heavenly blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.